Believe in doing that, because in this series we're going to look at the second coming as well, and then we're going to take the two after we've parsed them both, so to speak, and compare and contrast them. There is a comparison in that in both of them Christ comes, but there's a lot of dissimilarities. That's the contrast, in that one's in the air and one is on earth. Both the second coming and the rapture involve the glorification of human bodies and resurrections, but they're 7 years apart, and so we're going to be spending some time looking at the rapture and looking at each aspect and each element or facet of the rapture, and then we'll do that for the second coming, and then we intend to, if the Lord doesn't come, we intend to go through the New Testament and show all the passages, and I've got at least 45 or 46 passages in the New Testament that refer either to the rapture or the second coming. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you that we can look into your word. We'd ask that by means of the Holy Spirit, our hearts are prepared, that we're right in right relationship to you, so the Holy Spirit can teach each of us the truth that you have for us, particularly this passage and this concept we're looking at, which is a comforting hope. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you have an outline, I got to stop there. When I was in the sixth grade, I was in junior high, I came home and I told my mom, I got a in English. And my mother and my dad both laughed at me and ridiculed me. And so I always put an and in front of outline. So if you look at have your outline, you might want to put one marker in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And if you do that, it'll aid you, because we'll be going back and forth between those two passages. Now, I am presuming that you have read or are somewhat familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, and 1 Thessalonians verses 13 through 18. So what we're doing is going through and showing you that each individual phrase in both of those passages are so specific, and each individual thing, element of this rapture is significant, and it has something to do with God's plan and God's hierarchy and creation. One of the things that points to the creation is when the lowly archangel has to tell the one that's higher in rank, the highest cherubim, tell him that he needs to get out of the way. This is a very important concept, because God has a design in his creation. So if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, I'll give you a quick review. We're not going to go into each individual proof, but in your outline it says review, and the reason we did that is we spent generally one Sunday on each of these aspects or these facets. And so as we revisit these elements, it's just to put them in their proper place as we look at the rapture. So the first thing that happens, and I like to call it the sequence of events that we call the rapture, because it's not just one thing. The rapture really specifically looks at the part of all these two different groups being caught up. But the rapture actually involves a whole sequence of events, and it'll take us several Sundays to get through them all. But the ones we've been through so far is that the Son of God, Jesus, leaves the Father's throne in the third heaven, and he comes back to the outer parts of the earth's atmosphere, and he brings with him the souls and the spirits of those that have gone home before. Now, it's very important. He's not bringing Old Testament saints. He brings back New Testament saints with him. And I want to say this every Sunday. The rapture is for New Testament saints. Schofield is wrong at the bottom of page 1269. He says not church saints only, but the bodies of all the saved. That's not true. It's just, and if you look at verse 14, those in the second to the last line, those that sleep in Jesus. If you look down at the last line in verse 16 of the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it says the dead in Christ. That's very specific. David isn't in Christ. Moses isn't in Christ. I don't care what people say. That's scripture. So he brings the souls and the spirits to the outer part of the Earth's atmosphere, several hundred miles, we think. And as he does that, then he shouts a strong command in the original. And we saw over in John 5 that every dead body will hear his voice. But what he's going to shout is, those that are asleep through me, come forth. He'll be very specific. And so those dead bodies will rise. And the language is very, and we put it in quotes because it's not good English, but it's good Greek. Those will rise firstly. So the first to rise are the dead bodies. Now remember, it doesn't matter where they are. We have an example over in the 20th chapter of Revelation. A dead body can die in the ocean. And if you know what happens in the ocean, I've been crabbing, I know about it. It can be, that dead body could be circulating all throughout the Atlantic or all throughout the Pacific. It doesn't matter. The Creator can draw back and put together the molecules, the atoms that He wants, enough to reconstruct that body and reconstruct it in a glorified manner so it won't be subject no any longer to corruptibility or the life cycle. Now in this, it's going to be evident that there's going to be two sets of one set of believers, but two sets, subsets, the dead bodies and the live bodies that are changed, which we'll look at today. They're going to go up through the atmosphere. Now, the atmosphere right now, according to Ephesians 2, and also we saw over in Luke, the fourth chapter, it belongs to Satan. It's been given in terms of authority to Satan at this point, with what exceptions? What exception does Satan not have authority over? The overcomer, because we've overcome the world when we're saved. So these bodies are going to go through Satan's domain, and the archangel is going to say, "Get out of the way by the name of the Lord." We've showed you all that. So today, we intend to look at not the next thing that's going to happen in this chain of events, and that's the live bodies, the live generation that's going to be changed in a very quick and rapid manner. Now, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, if you mark in your Bible, or at least make a mental note, I want to look at the we's. Now, first of all, let's look down in the second line of verse 14. For since we are believing that Jesus died, He rose again, He rose, rather, even so them. So you have two groups. Now, in this section, the them are the dead bodies. And what we're going to emphasize today is that each generation of Christians, from Paul clear back in around 55 AD, almost 2,000 years ago, Paul, in every generation, the blessed hope is that we can be part of that live generation. So as we go through this, both here and over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we want to separate out the we's from the them's. So let me point them out to you, and then we'll be showing you something about them. Verse 14, third word in, we. Verse 15, third word in, we. Verse 15, second line down, we which are alive. So that's going to be the definition of what we are. Now, if we go down to verse 17, the second word in is we. That's going to be the group we're going to talk about today. Now, if you listened very carefully and you had a marker over in 1 Corinthians 15, you can turn there very quickly. And in verse 51 in 1 Corinthians 15, right in the middle of the verse, you see, we shall not all sleep. We'll get back to that phrase. We shall be changed. So that's the group we want to look at today, the we. Now, the we is important because Paul's including himself in the we. And here's another side spin or a side aspect to the understanding the we here. That means Paul, who knew prophecy, Paul, who had direct relationship from Christ, or revelation from Christ, and a relationship in that sense too. Paul, who knew about the what we erroneously call the Antichrist, who knew about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. Paul, who knew that the Holy Spirit would leave being resident on earth when the church leaves, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Paul, who knew about the rapture. Paul considered himself to be potentially in the live generation when Christ returned. Now, this is what that means. This is contrary to almost every book that is currently being written about prophecy, and that is this. There is no prophecy that's been revealed in God's Word that needs to happen before the rapture. And there's two words for that, immediacy and imminency. Immediacy means that it could happen at any time, and imminency means that it should be number one in our thought. By the way, there are many promises to the Christians, but the promise of being part of the live generation is one of the most comforting, one of the most centering of a Christian, and it is one of the most motivating of a Christian to good works. And it, by the way, I would hold, and I think we can prove it, that you cannot live a Christian life, you cannot overcome the enemies the way you had ought to do without keeping the rapture forefront in your mind. Because we have many verses that say, the way to discern, to understand whether you're supposed to do this or you're supposed to do that, is to say in your mind, would I do that if the Lord came? Would I be doing this if the Lord came back? Would I be ashamed or would I be proud when the Lord came, if I was doing what I'm doing now? So it's a very, very, very important doctrine. Now, let's look at verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Now, this is talking about the we's here. Remember, today we're talking about the live generation. Since we are believing. Now, that's what he's believing, that Jesus, he died, he rose, even so, the we there is the ones that believe that Christ died and he rose. Now, I want to be very careful, because here in this passage, if you don't get anything else, you better get that God's word is so exact, there is so such great precision in the vocabulary that's used here. Now, let me point out one thing. You have the term Jesus used in the 14th verse two times. You have the word Christ, or the term Christ, used in verse 16. You have the term Lord used twice in verse 15. It's used again in verse 16, and it's used twice in verse 17. Why the switches? It's one person. Why the switches in the terms here? Well, keep your marker in 1 Thessalonians 4 and turn with me back to Acts, the second chapter. You have to get this. To read the New Testament, you have to understand why is Paul and the Holy Spirit, or why are John and the Holy Spirit, or why are James and the Holy Spirit? Why are these human authors, as born along by the Holy Spirit, why are they calling the Son of God Jesus in this passage? And in the next verse, they call him Lord, and in the next verse, they call him Christ. Why do they keep switching? Because they don't want to sound like they're doing the same thing? No, there's a reason for the names. Each of these names are emphasizing a different aspect of the Son of God's character, and these three names emphasize it in the realm of his humanity. And you have it back over in Acts, the second chapter. Now, in Acts, the second chapter, this is new revelation. This is not in the Old Testament. And Peter is going to give some of the first revelation of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. And here in verse 32, he's going to explain what happened when the Holy Spirit came. Because, and it has to do with this thing. They saw a bunch of stuff. They heard some stuff. And they, what's going on? And Peter's going to say, this thing is the Holy Spirit that was been sent by the Son of God and was sent by the Father. In that explanation, he's going to define what Jesus means. He's going to define what Christ means. And he's going to define what Lord means. And it has all changed. Now, here's what I'm saying. The term Christ after Acts 2 is different than the term Christ before Acts 2. And I'll prove that to you in this passage. Verse 32, second chapter of Acts. This Jesus. Now here, if you underline your Bible, this is going to be the definition of what Jesus means after the cross. This Jesus hath the God, that's God the Father, raised up. You have verses that say Christ raised himself, you have verses that say the Father raised him, and you have verses that say the Holy Spirit is the one that put this human soul and spirit back in his human body, quickened him. All three persons are involved. This Jesus hath God the Father raised up, whereof we are witnesses. So now Jesus means the God-man who died for your sins, because why did he die? He died for our sins. He didn't die for anything he did. He didn't die just for the fun of it. He died for our sins. So after this verse, Jesus, when you read it from the rest of the New, in the rest of the New Testament, means the God-man who died for your sins. Keep going. Verse 32. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, that'd be God the Father, exalted. Exalted is a fancy word, means lifted up. Now the next two verses are going to prove that Jesus, the God-man, is still perfectly equal to the Father. Is he God or is he man? Yes, he's both. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of the God the Father lifted up and having received of the Father the promise that the Holy Spirit would be sent to earth is a concept here. He has shed forth this thing. That's the Holy Spirit that gets shed forth in the first part of the chapter 2, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended. This goes back into the Psalms, where David writes a psalm, has no idea what he's writing, and it tells you now when we get over to the second chapter that David really wasn't talking about David, he was talking about Christ. That's the 16th and 22nd psalm. Verse 34, for David is not ascended in the heavens, this is the 16th psalm, but he says, the 22nd psalm rather, but he says, he saith himself, the Lord is said unto my Lord. By the way, that psalm, if I recall right, it's either 110 or 104, where you have two persons of God. Read Psalm 110. Let me get that for you so I ain't going to tell no lie here. It's 104 or 110. I think it's in this Bible. 110? Okay, yeah, 110. So it's on the left-hand side of the page in the right-hand column. Okay, we got it. Psalm 110, where it says, my Lord said to thee, Lord, and it's one is Jehovah and one is Elohim. You don't know that's two persons of the Godhead, because in the Old Testament, you only have one God. But in the New Testament, we have one God, but now we have three persons that are that one quality of God. And you don't know that till you get here. But for David, verse 34, is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand. That's obviously the Father talking to the Son. We don't know that back in Psalm 110. Until, now how long, this is an underline in your thinking, the word until. How long is God the Son going to sit on God the Father's throne? It says right here. Until that all your foes are under your footstool. Well, that means he's going to sit on his throne until the end of the tribulation, and then during the tribulation, or during the millennium after the tribulation, he's going to have his own throne. That's over in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 36. Therefore, now this is the, here's the punchline. Therefore, the house of Israel, know assuredly that this God hath crafted. There's a design, a concept of design. He has designed this same Jesus, the Jesus that died for your sins, was buried. This same Jesus and rose. This same Jesus, the last part of verse 6, whom you have crucified, he made him Lord. Now that cannot be deity. You cannot make deity. What did he make him? He made him to have, or designed him to have all authority. That's over in Matthew 28, after his resurrection. And he also made, God the Father also made this him Christ. Now, how could he make him Christ if he already was the Christ back in Matthew 16? Well, the term Christ has changed. Now, here's what you have, putting it all together. I didn't take as much time as I usually do with this passage because I want to get back to the rapture. But in this passage, you can prove that Jesus now means the God-man who died for your sins. Christ now means the glorified and risen, exalted one who sits at the right hand of the Father. And Lord means the one that has authority over all things. And that would include being head of the body. Now let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is why you have a switch in these terms. So in verse 14, it's emphasizing the God-man who died for your sins. If we're believing in Him, or since, it'd be a better translation here, first class condition. Since we're believing in Him, it is at that point that the soonness or the immediacy of the rapture becomes so real that it will enliven your spiritual life. It'll be part of your spiritual. Man, I'm going to do this because if he comes back, I want to get caught doing this. That leaves, the emphasis in the Christian life should not be, don't do this, don't do this. The emphasis in the Christian life should be, do this, and then you won't be bothered with that. That's the emphasis in the Christian life. Now that brings us over to the we generation. It's very specific. The we generation here is not all people on earth. The we generation, the ones that are, we're going to see eventually in this study that there's at least three or four, maybe even five words that have to do with our attitude towards the rapture. Eagerly anticipate is one of the main ones. And those that are eagerly anticipated in the we generation are described here. Who are the ones that eagerly anticipate His return? We who are believing He died and He rose. Now, incumbent and implied in that word concept that He died is that He died for our sins. He didn't just die for the fun of it. So, it's a very specific event. You cannot put Old Testament saints here. They'll come 7 years later. We're going to get them raised. But we'll get them raised 7 years later where they belong. If you don't have any problem with that, and if you think I speak out of the side of my tongue, you on your own read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and read verse 23 where it talks about resurrection. And it says everyone in their own order. And order there has to do with rank. There's a rank of resurrections. And there's not just one resurrection. There's a rank of them. And the one you don't want to be in is that end resurrection. But there's at least four resurrections in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll be getting there. Now, we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. So, this is a very specific event. This event is for New Testament saints. Now, the New Testament saint who is in the current state of believing in the resurrection and of Christ and holding that in the present tense, not in the past tense, but in the present tense salvation, having that in the forefront of their thinking is the one that is going to be satisfied and comforted. That's down in verse 18, by these truths. A carnal Christian doesn't get comforted by a study of the rapture. Carnal Christian gets comforted by 1 John 1:9 getting their sins fessed up. Everybody gets everything, the cart before the horse. I can't figure it out. I'm old enough to know that the horse comes first and then the cart. And that's true in terms of logic. So we don't want to do that. Now, when we get down into this, after the dead bodies arise, then obviously let's look at the last word in verse 16. It says that the last phrase, and the dead in Christ. Again, a very specific thing. It's not saying the dead of the Old Testament. It's not saying the dead in the pre-Old Testament. It's saying the dead in Christ, raised firstly. Well, if they're first, then the live generation's got to be next. They can't be all at the same time. You have a rank within this first rank of resurrections. Then the first word in verse 17, we which are alive. Now you have twice that the we are defined as those that are alive. Right in the middle of verse 15 it says that we which are alive. Right at the beginning of verse 17 it says we which are alive. That's the live generation that is going to be alive when Christ returns. Now remember, I'll refresh your memory. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we also have our second finger. We got more than one finger in this operation. In 1 Corinthians 15, turn with me back to John 5 just to remind ourselves. How do bodies get changed? How do bodies get changed? Well, it's Jesus or Christ's voice actually is the terminology that's used here. Now back in verse 28, the fifth chapter of John. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming which all that are in the graves, that's talking about dead bodies, shall hear his voice. So how do the bodies get resurrected? By Christ, and that's actually true of unsaved people too, but at a different time. How do bodies get resurrected? Christ says, come forth. Now, how would then bodies get changed that don't get resurrected? Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. It's obviously that part of his command is, it's going to be so quick, and I'm going to show you this. Come forth, and you also are changed. I don't know how he's going to say it, but he's going, because he is the creator. He is the person of the Godhead that created all things. For by him all things were created and all things are presently in existence. By him all of the physical laws that we know are held together. When the physical laws that we know of corruption and of the dissipation of molecules and atoms happen, the creator can reconstruct it. And when the live generation is changed from one form of a body to another form of a body, Lord willing, the creeks don't rise, and Antifa and all the others that could prevent us. Next week, we'll look at the glorified body. But when this body that is made for corruption is changed to a body that's incorruptible, a body that's subject to mortality is changed to a body of immortality, it'll be the creator that speaks it. Now, people get this mixed up. Why is that so important? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now remember, sleep in these two contexts have to do with Christian bodies, not the person. The person never is without the ability to express their personhood. That's 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 5th verse. I show you a mystery. We shall not all Christians shall have their body die. Let's interpret it. But we shall be changed. So even though we know that the dead bodies will be glorified, don't worry about it if you're in the live generation. In fact, rejoice because your body is going to be changed too. And if you want to on your own, we're not going to get to it today, you can go down in the context and see a lot of information on how that body's going to get changed. And if you understand in this context that your body's going to get changed, either if you go subway or airmail, then you do not have fear of physical death. As my dad used to put it, I don't mind dying, it's the pain getting there. Kind of looking forward to a heart attack myself at night. It'd be kind of nice if I don't, but I prefer airmail. Okay? Verse 52. Now, you do not get this in the English, but in the original language, the term for the smallest part of time that you could ever, it's called an indivisible moment of time, is called an atom. That's where we get the idea of the smallest at the time when they discovered an atom. They discovered that the smallest thing in that they, at the time when they first discovered the atom, which was always there, they thought it was the smallest thing, so they called it an atom, and then later they found out that there's protons and electrons and other things that are even smaller. But if the concept here is the, however you divide time, the smallest part of time that's taking things that aren't in our human domain and explaining them with human terms, the smallest possible divisible time is how quick it is. Verse 52, in an atom of time is the concept, in a twinkling of an eye, at, not by, at the last trump. That's when the bodies going to be, the live generation's bodies are going to be changed. Now, this word for a lot of people get confused. In fact, if you read commentaries, which I try not to, except for examples, they'll say this has to do with seven trumps. Well, I've only read about two trumps. I've read this a few times. I read 1 Corinthians 15. I read 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, a few times. Probably taught it 30 times, maybe more. And I only see two trumps there. Well, here's the key. The word last in the original language, in our language, last is what's called a superlative. If you have last, that means you have at least three things. You have to have at least three trumps. That's where people go wrong. This word last in the original language has the idea of just final, the final trump. You don't have more than two trumps. Now, if there's more than two trumps, they're not revealed in Scripture. So if you're going to go more than two trumps, then you are going beyond Scripture. At the first trump, what happens? What's the first trump do? It doesn't do anything in terms of the dead rising up. It announces their rise up because the dead rise up because Christ calls them forth. The second trump then also must be an announcement. The second trump, as I just read, called the final trump, would probably be a better... Let me give you an example of that last. Go back in the chapter to verse 45. Go back in 1 Corinthians 15:45. I'll show you how last is used in the original language. Don't use it like it is in English. Verse 45, so it is written that the first Adam... That would be Adam of Genesis, the second and third chapter, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's in this passage, Christ. Well, was Christ the last human being? No, he was the final or the second Adam. He could put the word second here and be quite accurate. He was the second Adam because his death, burial, and resurrection paid for the sins that all humankind is, mankind was counted to have sinned in Adam. So when Christ pays for the sin in Adam, all of humankind, all of mankind's sins are paid for. I've been watching TV too much. All of mankind's sins are paid for. So what I'm showing you is, Christ is the last Adam in the original language. In English, you would put the second Adam or the final Adam. That's how it's used. Now, here's what we've got. At the most describable small bit of time, the live generations, their bodies will be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, their bodies will be changed, apparently at the spoken word of Christ. And when those bodies are changed, there's going to be an announcement that is going to come from a trump that says, yes, they're changed. Just the same as there was a trump that announced that they were changed when they came forth from the grave. So here's what we're saying. Now let's put them together. The dead generation, or the dead generations of bodies, not persons, will be raised and their person will be joined back into them. They'll still be on surface earth. The live generation that's already on surface earth, their bodies will be changed. Those will be two sets. Now they're going to be one set. Now that brings us over to 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter and the 17th verse. Then we, that's the ones we've been tracing today, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up. Now we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this word caught up. But this is the word that we get rapture from. It means just to take up. And if you keep your finger here, and if you go over to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord, by the upgathering up to Him. And what we're going to emphasize now is there's going to be a meeting in the air. The meeting doesn't happen here on surface earth. The meeting happens in the air. Back to verse 17, 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Then we which are alive, that's one element of this rank of resurrections, shall be caught up together with them in... Now, you should cross out the word "the." It's not there. In clouds. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we want to go back to the last part of verse 15. The last part, let's read all of verse 15. And then we'll put verse 15 and 17 together because it doesn't come chronologically. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, that's the live generation, and remain unto the coming of the Lord. By the way, that word "coming" there has to do with arrival. There's four or five different words that have to do with his coming. One says appearance, this is arrival, and one has to do with unveiling. With the coming of the Lord shall not go before. The word "prevent" should be translated "before" them that are asleep. Now, this is a comforting thing. This is where we're going today in terms of our thinking. We want to get both the live generation and the dead generations, we want to get them together before they meet the Lord. And there's a reason for that I'm going to show you. So it says here in the last part of verse 15 that just because you're part of the live generation doesn't mean you go to see Christ first. And in fact, you don't get your glorified body first. The others get it first, and then the live generation gets changed. That brings us down to verse 17. Both the live generation and the ones that have gone on to be with the Lord before that go together in the middle of verse 15. Shall be caught up together with them now in clouds. Keep your finger here and go with me over to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I don't think that this is talking about that we go up through the clouds. It says in clouds, that there's going to be clouds of believers. Now, if you think about it, even though there's not a lot of them at each generation, there's going to be people, and I think a lot of this has to do with infant death and stuff, that there's going to be believers that are going to go from South America. There's going to be believers that go from South Africa. There's going to be believers that come from Greenland. They come from all over, and they're going to be going up. And it's talking about clouds of believers. Let me give you an example of how that's used. This is just an example of how the word clouds is used over in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the first verse. Wherefore, seeing, is talking about all the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints that have been described in the 11th chapter. Wherefore, seeing that we also are encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses. That's talking about believers of many different dispensations in the previous chapter. So as these believers are in bunches, because these bodies will be coming from populated areas. You won't have a whole lot of them. Well, I don't know. Maybe a lot of them will be coming out of the Pacific too. Coming out of a lot of them from that if they were saved, and then the mafia will come out of the water and go up. And then when these believers go up, if you were watching it, it looked like clouds of believers. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and the 7th verse. Let's interpret it that way. Then shall we that which are alive and remain be caught up together with them. The ones that, goes back to verse 14, the ones that have gone home to be with the Lord in clouds, and I'd call that clouds of believers, to a meeting, put an ing on meeting, belonging to the Lord in the air. Now, this is important. I'm going to say that, and we're not going to develop a lot today, but we will later. We will say our hellos. We will say it's good to see those that have departed before us. We will say it's good to see that grandmother, that mother that went home. I'm topical for today. That mother that went home to be with the Lord prior to the live generation. If we go up, this is when we're going to say our hellos to them. Because it's such a comforting thought to know that all the believers that I have known that have gone home with the Lord, and in a sense, I feel like I've known Paul. In a sense, I feel like I've known Peter. I even think I know James and Thomas. And as we go up together, this is when we're going to be saying our hellos, and we're going to say, hey, goodness, and there might be a few surprises there, but we'll have a glorified body, and everything we'll see and we'll say that's exactly the way the Savior planned it. But why is it so important that we're caught together, all of us together, before we meet Him in the air? It says we're caught together to a meeting in the air. Why is that so important? Turn over to 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John, the third chapter. And we want to look at the second verse. There's a word for see in the original language that has the idea of see with a mental direction and with a mental cognizance. And that's what you have over here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not appear what we shall be. Now that's talking about when we get our glorified body. But we know that when He shall appear, that's talking about Christ. This is talking about the rapture. This is a rapture verse. We shall be like Him. That's one of the verses we can prove that our body will be changed. Because how is He now? He's glorified. We're going to look at His body. We're going to look how He could walk right through walls. We're going to look about how He could disappear. We're going to look at how He could eat or He didn't have to eat. We're going to look at that. We shall be like Him. Now here's what we're looking at. For we shall see Him as He is. Once we actually in the presence of God, the Son, once we actually are in the presence of the glorified and risen Lord, we'll be able to see Him with His eyes, with a mental direction, and really see Him like He is. You know, no one, I've got a verse for this, no one has seen Christ, even Reverend Moon, has seen Christ to this point. But when we, both the live generation and those that have gone on before, have our glorified body, when we get up there in the meeting in the air, we will see Him, and we'll see Him as He is. And we'll be so enthralled with Him through the next 1,007 years and then through eternity that it'll be secondary and tertiary. Who else is there? Let me put it another way. When I get there, I know about me, and I'm pretty sure about you. We'll be so enthralled with looking at Christ and understanding and seeing who He is in terms of His character. Now we just get a glimpse. We'll see His character and we'll be so fascinated with that, because in our glorified body we'll have the ability to think at miles faster than we do now, light years faster than we do now, that it will be important that the other saints are there. But they're not going to be the focus of our attention. When will the focus of our attention be for those loved ones that we will be glad to see? It'll be on the way up. Because once we see our Savior, everything else is going to be second. Now, we'll be happy. We'll be happy that the other Christians are there. That's one of the reasons we're told about this. The verse 18 is very clear. Wherefore, comfort one another with these thoughts, with these truths. But we will say our hellos. We'll say, I'm glad to see you. We'll say, it's good you're here. Before we see the glorified and risen Christ, because once we see Him, we'll be so enthralled that everything... Now, it'll be important that the others are there. It'll be important that my mom will be there. It'll be important that my dad will be there. But they'll be secondary to my presence, in the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. That's what the term, we shall see Him as He is. I wish I could explain what that means. I don't know fully what it means yet, but I'll know then. Because through the next 1,007 years, and then when there's no time through eternity, well, figuratively speaking, I'll have a glorified body. I won't do it, but I'll be sitting there with my mouth open just in wonder about who and what the Son of God is. And we will be caught together. Do you see what's happening here? Paul doesn't get any more of Christ than I get. You don't get any more of Christ than I get. I don't get any more than you get. We're all caught up together. The we generation is brought together with the them generations, and they're caught up together. Now, what does it say in other passages to ever be with the Lord? What a wonderful promise. Of all the promises in the New Testament, this one is so paramount. This one is so central to living the Christian life. Would I be doing what I'm doing now if the Lord came back? My ideal, and I'm not the one that writes the script, would be I'd be speaking when he came back. Because then I know I'd have it right. Then I know I'd have it right. Our Father, we do thank you for this most precious promises. We know that in the New Testament we're told we have the best promises. But if we may, we thank you for this, the being the best of the best, that we will forever be with our Savior in a body that we can appreciate who and what he is, and we'll be giving you the thanks.